Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. It is surprising, I guess it shouldn't be so, but it is surprising to me what mankind does to push God away from him. It has been that way since the dawn of time, but it seems that man is constantly creating new ways to remove God from the picture. The Jews of Jesus' day were no different. They were doing the same things. Jennifer shared with me some kind of statement by someone in Paris about not even wanting prayers because the religions were causing all of the problems from what has happened in the past few days. And you think about that people will blame God for their own sins, for those own actions. And they're constantly saying it's God's fault for all the bad and then want to take credit for anything good themselves. And this is the way it's been. The Jews were no different. They acted in the same way. You think concerning the Jews, there were so many prophecies throughout the Old Testament, throughout their scriptures, proclaiming the Messiah, proclaiming who he was, proclaiming what he was to be, proclaiming where he would be born, proclaiming that he was going to die for his people. And yet they missed it. They missed the idea of who the Messiah was, that he wasn't just a man, that he was God in the flesh. They missed those things. Now there were many, many Jews that believed upon Christ, and even some of the rulers believed upon Christ, like Nicodemus, but the overwhelming majority did not. And they miss things that, if we're diligent, we can study and find. Because it always fascinated me when I read the New Testament and I read in the book of Acts that Paul is preaching from the Scriptures, Jesus Christ. He's not preaching from the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's not preaching from Romans. He's not preaching from Galatians and Ephesians. He's preaching from places like Isaiah and Genesis and Exodus. He's preaching from these books that we neglect, books that we don't look upon, to the point where there are names that are given to the Messiah that the Jews didn't think about, but they were preached by the apostles. Names like Emmanuel, that means God with us. That's not any way to go around that name. Now, there's no way for someone to say, well, the Messiah is not God. Well, his name is Emmanuel, God with us. In Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 2, it says, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Luke quotes that in our scripture reading this morning. Luke quotes this verse. We are no different than the Jews that were sitting in darkness then. We were sitting in darkness when the light shined upon us. We have dwelt in the land of the shadow of death. But we can thank God that he has shined his light upon us. And it's something I hope that when we look at our passage this morning and we go through this, I hope it's something that you can glory in. I hope it's something that you can rejoice in, but also something that you can learn from, to know who God is, who God proclaimed himself to be, who God proclaimed the Messiah to be, so that when we think of Jesus Christ, that this is not something new that came upon the scene. It is not something that was hidden from the eyes of the Jews. They could have looked in the Word and seen it. So I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For that thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So who is being spoken of? Who is the topic of what Isaiah is saying, especially here in verses 6 and 7? Well, it's recognized. It's the Messiah. According to the Jews, they recognize this passage as being a messianic passage. That this is the government is going to be upon his shoulders. He is the one to come, and he is going to put down all earthly powers. That was the recognition that they had here. You think about these quotes. We looked at Isaiah 9 verse 2 and how it's quoted in Luke 1:79. But you notice in verse 6, it's also quoted in Luke chapter 2, verses 11 and 14. It says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be called upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." There in Luke chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And in verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." That's looking back to what Isaiah said. You think about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. This is throughout the scriptures. This is not a new revelation. Ephesians 2, verse 14, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." How is he the Prince of Peace? Because he is the peace bringer. He is where peace comes from. These are references to the Messiah, and the Jews would recognize it, and it is clear from the scriptures that it is recognizable. It is the Messiah. "The government shall be upon his shoulders. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." You know, in the nation of Israel, there were three ruling bodies, or ruling positions. There was the position of priest, there was the position of king, and there was the position of prophet. In the nation of Israel, as a nation, under God, there were those three positions: prophet, priest, and king. That's where the government would rest, upon the shoulders of those people, upon the king, to lead correctly in the affairs of the nation, to rise up for battle for the priest. For the priest to rightly worship the Lord, to bring the sacrifices in and to bring those sacrifices appropriately. And for the prophet to call the nation back to the Lord God, to call the nation to Jehovah and to his word, to understand who he was. "The government shall be upon his shoulders." What is the prophecy concerning the Messiah? That he will be a prophet like unto Moses. He'll be a great prophet like unto Moses. In what sense? Well, there is revelation coming. There's revelation coming from Moses in the law, but there's grace and mercy and grace and truth coming through Jesus Christ. He will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is the great high priest. Everything that the high priest does in the Old Testament is pointing to the Messiah. It's pointing to Jesus Christ. And he will be the king that will sit upon the throne of David. He is all of those things. The government shall be upon his shoulders. The scripture says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Who is this gift unto? Well, here in the context, it's unto the Jews. Here in the context, he would say, well, it has to be just the Jews. But you see it quoted in Luke chapter 2. And when you read the previous verses, it's not just talking about the Jews, is it? When you read verse 1, and it's talking about Zebulun and Naphtali, and it's talking about beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. It's not just inclusive of the Jews, exclusive of the Jews. It's inclusive of the Gentiles. That's who the Son is given unto. That's who the child is born unto. You think about this. Why would God put it in such a manner? For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Why the difference between a child and a son? Well, it's because he's always been the son. A son is given. He has always been God the Son. But a human child is being born. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. He is being born. The Messiah will be fully human. But he has always been the Son of God. He has always been the second person of the Trinity. That's not language used for humanity. It tells us that he is eternally the Son. Co-equal in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That is who the Messiah is. Unto us a child is born. He's not just any child. He's the Son. The Son is given.
The Son.
It tells us of a great mystery. This is the first... This is one of a very clear instances where what's something called the hypostatic union is revealed in the Scriptures. That is the fact that Jesus Christ is fully man and Jesus Christ is fully God. And that those two natures are together in Him and will be together in Him. And it's a great mystery, but the Scriptures teach it clearly. He is fully God, He's fully man. He's not half man and half God. He's all man and He's all God at the same time. So let's look at some of these names that are given unto the Messiah. Let's look at some of these names that that are given here. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Now notice, this is not a description. We can use that description for Jesus Christ. We can use that description for God. But it's a name. His name is Wonderful. The same word is used when the angel of the Lord is speaking with Gideon, but there it's translated as secret. It's almost too mysterious to understand, to comprehend what that name truly means. It's wonderful. It's the idea of being separated or distinguished, marvelous, miraculous. Those same words are used throughout the Scriptures for the same word translated here, Wonderful. That's the name of Christ. That's the name of the Messiah. It's not flattery, it's truth. He is wonderful. He is wonderful for what He did. He is wonderful for becoming flesh. He's wonderful for dying for His people. He's wonderful for fulfilling the promises that were given. He's wonderful for giving us promises for our future. He's wonderful for giving us the Holy Spirit as a comforter. You think about this name, Wonderful, and put it into the context of what He did as prophet, priest, and king. Because as the prophet, priest, and king, as the prophet, He declares that He has come to die. He declares that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. How do you take part in that? You eat My flesh, you drink My blood. Not physically, but spiritually. How is it possible to do that? It's because He's going to die. And as a king, He allows Himself, He willingly puts Himself in a place to be sacrificed. And as a priest, as the high priest, He sacrifices Himself on the altar. That's wonderful. Imagine how wonderful He will be when He comes on the clouds in His glory. What a sight to behold. Wonderful. That's not a description. That's His name. Wonderful. Everything about him is wonderful. A second name, Counselor. There have been many a counselor listed in the Bible. You can consider that Satan was a counselor. Satan counseled Eve, and it was poor counsel. Eve counseled Adam, and it was poor counsel. There are time after time after time where we read of counsel that's given, and it's bad counsel. You think of Lot. Lot was constantly receiving the wrong counsel. He would go for the wrong counsel, making the wrong decisions time and time and time again, regardless of the good counsel that he would receive from Abraham, regardless of the good counsel that he received from the two angels that pulled him out of Sodom. He didn't go willingly. He was pulled out of Sodom. There are many counselors. You think of Ahithophel and Hushai when David has to flee out of Jerusalem. And Ahithophel was a fantastic counselor. And he was counseling properly. He was giving good counsel to the wrong person. And Hushai had to confound the counsel of Ahithophel, because he was giving good counsel to the wrong individual. He should have been following after David. And then you think of Rehoboam. Rehoboam is probably the epitome of listening to the wrong counsel. Rehoboam, here he is. He's the son of Solomon, and he inherits an amazing kingdom with amazing wealth. And he sits upon the throne, and the people come to him and say, you know, it's been hard on your dad. He's leveled a lot of taxes against us. And we were just asking if you'd be kind, if you'd be gentle, and you'd lessen some of our burden. And if you lessen our burden, we'll follow after you. We will follow you wholeheartedly. And he asked counsel of the older men. And the older men say, you know, they've got a point. And they asked counsel of the younger men that are his age. And the younger men said, you know what, they're just complaining. They're always going to complain. You're never going to make them happy. You make it even harder on them, because they're your people, you're the king. And he listens to them. He listens to the younger men. And the kingdom's divided. Not only do we have to go to good counsel, we have to listen to the good counsel. We have to be good counselors. And yet here we have the Messiah, who is a counselor. His name is Counselor. He is the epitome of what a counselor ought to be. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, you think about the counsel that Jesus Christ gives. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, and even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Notice the middle of that, in verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. That's the act of a counselor. That's the act of someone who wants our best. And you find that throughout the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is constantly working for his people. He is their advocate. He's their defender. He's their advisor. To do that, you have to have appropriate qualifications, and he has them. He's the Son of God. He has to have the ability to perform those responsibilities. Who better Who better than he that has died to save your soul? He has to understand those he performs for. Who could understand us better? You know, if you go to a counselor, if you go to an advocate, a lawyer, and they have no experience in the field that you're asking them a question of, you better go find another lawyer. Because they're not going to know how to advise you properly. But thankfully, we have a counselor, we have an advocate who has experienced all things that we've experienced, and yet without sin. He's been tempted like as we have. He's gone through trials worse than we have. We have a counselor. We have an advocate with the Father. He ever liveth to make intercession for His people. He's ever doing that. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for His people. That's Him praying to the Father for us. That's Him standing before the Father and saying, "No, you. This is one of my children. Do not let Satan do this. Do not let this happen to them. They're one of mine. They're one of the ones that you have given to me." That's why we can take comfort in Romans 8:28. "For all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." That's not our physical good. That doesn't mean I'm going to have an easy life. That doesn't mean that all my circumstances are going to work out perfectly. That's my spiritual good. I'm going to live, and He's going to work these things to my spiritual benefit. He's counselor. He counsels us on the Sermon on the Mount. How to live in this dying world. How to live among the ungodly. Not separate from them in our living circumstances, but yet being separate from them in the way we are, the way we behave. He teaches us throughout the New Testament. He teaches us through His example. He teaches us through who He is. He counsels us time and time and time again to be children after Him, to follow after Him, so that we can be reminded from Psalm 1, where do we seek counsel? Walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. Walk not, do not stand in the way of sinners. Do not sit in the seat of the scornful. But that means the opposite is true. Walk in the counsel of the godly. Stand in the way of the righteous. Sit in the seat of the blessed. That's who you go to for counsel. That's who you go to for instruction. That's who you go to because they're doing the same thing. They're seeking the counselor. But Isaiah doesn't stop there, does he? In Isaiah chapter 9, he goes on. He is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. This is something that the Jews should have read and thought, well, we've missed it. We've missed it somewhere. The Messiah is God Almighty. He is the Mighty God. There's no way to get around it. He is very God of very God. All the fullness of the Godhead abides in Him. You know, I used to be taught when I was quite younger in the university that I went to that Revelation was progressive in the Scriptures. And it is, but it was not quite as progressive as they made it out to be. And what I mean by progressive is that in the beginning you only have little tidbits. That you only have little bits, and as it goes through the Old Testament, you get a little more, a little more, a little more. But then in the New Testament, boy, it just opens up and expands. And we get fullness of understanding. And that is true to a degree. But the idea that I was taught, and that most people are taught, is to minimize so much of the Old Testament. When I read commentaries by people, and they say, well, Jesus Christ didn't claim to be God. He claimed to be the Messiah, that means He claimed to be God. Because the Messiah throughout the Old Testament is proclaimed to be God. It's proclaimed right here in Isaiah 9. There's no way to get around it. The Jews will look at this and they'll say, well, this is the Messiah, but here, do you read what it says about the Messiah? Who He is? What is His name? His name is the Mighty God. This is around 760 B.C., 760 years before Jesus Christ walked on the earth. No, Jesus Christ has always been and will always be God, and He has always been proclaimed as God. There is no doubt about the matter. There is no hiding the mystery of His godliness. There is no hiding the mystery that He is truly God. It's a claim that has been made from the times before Isaiah and clearly in Isaiah onward. He is the Messiah. You know, it's foolish that there are so many groups today that will claim to follow Christ. They'll call themselves Christians. And yet they'll deny that Jesus Christ is God. They'll deny His God, His deity. We think of the Unitarians. It's just a different manifestation of the same. No, no. The Messiah is mighty God. He's a person. He's wonderful. He's counselor. The Muslims, they'll claim that Jesus was a good prophet, but He wasn't God. They say, well, we believe the same God. They don't believe the same God because they claim that Jesus Christ is not God. They worship a false God. It is not the God of the Bible. They worship Allah, I worship Jehovah. Those are not the same name, because Jehovah declares here that the Messiah is mighty God. That the one that the Jew that was promised to come is the Savior of the world. And He is mighty God. These people that claim this, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses or Unitarians or Muslims or anyone else, that claim that Jesus is not God, are not reading the Scriptures. They're not investigating. They worship idols because they're not worshiping Jehovah. Because Jehovah declares Himself. How could the Messiah be anything but God? How could a man be sufficient to die for another man? For the sins of someone else? It doesn't matter how good of a life that man would have lived. It doesn't matter if I can live a perfect life. My death would not pay for anyone else's sin. Because my death can't even pay for my sin. Even if I had just one sin, my death couldn't pay for that one sin. How can the death of any man do that? He has to be God. He has to be the holy and perfect one. Who else could resist Satan face to face? Jesus, in the story of the temptations, it seems so effortless for Him. Because He's quoting these Scriptures, and we kind of get this feeling that in those temptations He's truly not being that tempted. Well, we're not there. We don't see what He saw. We don't experience the difficulties that He experienced. But He defeated Satan face to face. I think if I was tempted by Satan face to face, I would have a hard and difficult, laborious time. And then if I wasn't grounded in the truth of God's Word, I would fail. The only success I could possibly have is through the Spirit of the Son of God. Because that's exactly what the Messiah is. You think about the authority that He proclaimed in His teachings. And people recognize that this is one teaching us with authority. It's not like the scribes. It's not like the Pharisees. It's not like these teachers we've had. It's not even like the prophets. Because the prophets said, "Thus saith the Lord." But what did Jesus say? He said, "You have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you." He was saying it with authority. He was saying, this is God speaking in the flesh. He was putting His words on par with the law. He was putting His words on par with Isaiah, on par with Elijah, on par with every single writer of the Old Testament. He's saying, my words are the same. That's authority that no one else has. You think about His miracles proclaiming Him to be so. We could turn to many scriptures, even in Isaiah. You can think of Isaiah 35, where the descriptions of what it's like when the Messiah is on the earth, that the lame will leap, the tongue will, the deaf will hear, the mute will talk, the blind will see. And those very miracles are proclaiming that Jesus Christ is God. We call Him this in our actions and in our prayers. When we pray in Jesus' name, we're declaring that we believe Him to be God because He's able to do what we've asked Him to do. If you don't believe it, then don't pray that way. And if you believe it, then pray that way. I've heard many Christians since we've been in this country, or people that claim to be Christians, and they pray, and they at the end they just say amen. They're not praying in Jesus' name. Anything I come to the Father, the only way I have access to the Father is through the blood of the Son, through the blood of the Savior. That's how I have access to His throne. That's how I can boldly come before His throne. How can I pray any other way but in the name of the Messiah? He is an amazing, mighty God, the everlasting Father. Now, this is not, as the Unitarian would say, and say, oh, this means that Jesus, the Messiah, and the Father are one. No, because this is a name that's given to the Messiah, because what does He act to us as? He acts as a Father to us. We are children of God because of Him. We are adopted into the family of God because of Him. He becomes our Father in a human sense. This is not saying He is God the Father. No, He is our everlasting Father. He is the one that will be our Father. That's who the Messiah is. He is the Prince of Peace. We touched on this a bit earlier, and it's fascinating to me, and I spoke on it last night to a group of teens. Think about what Jesus Christ did and where He did it. Here is the sacrifice that God asks of Abraham, and he says, sacrifice your son Isaac here on Mount Moriah. Well, on Mount Moriah later on, David is stopping the pestilence by worshiping the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite, which is Mount Moriah. He gives all of the possessions for the temple to his son Solomon, who builds the temple on Mount Moriah. The second temple is rebuilt upon Mount Moriah. That's the temple that Jesus Christ walked on. And when the people are building that second temple in the book of Haggai, and they're weeping because it's nowhere near as grand as the temple, the first temple was. And God says the glory of the second temple is going to be greater than the first temple. Not because it's going to be bigger, not because it's going to have more gold or silver or anything else, but because Jesus Christ is going to walk in the midst of it. And God says to those people that in this place, Jehovah will give peace. We think of the name Jerusalem as the city of peace, but in fact the name Jerusalem, according to the Jews, means Jehovah provides peace. There in Haggai, He says, I'm going to provide peace here in this place. What did Jesus Christ do? He sacrificed Himself outside the walls of Jerusalem, outside the walls of Mount Moriah, in the place that God said He's going to give peace. And that name is proclaimed each and every day. He is the Prince of Peace. We have peace with God because of Jesus Christ. And for no other reason. It's because of His mercy and His grace. Because that's what He has decided to do. How do you say this? Well, look at verse 7. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. The zeal of God. The zeal of Jehovah will perform this. That's who does the work. That's who does the work of salvation. That's who does the work of keeping us. That's who does the work of teaching us. Why? Because He's wonderful. Because He's Counselor. Because He's the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Because He is all of those things. Because He is prophet and priest and king. The government shall be upon His shoulders, and then in the increase of it there shall be no end. That's who God proclaims Jesus to be. And it's not something that He proclaims it in the Gospels. It's not something that He proclaims in the book of Revelation. It's something that He proclaims in the book of Isaiah. And He's proclaiming it loud and clear. Here is the Messiah. Here is the one to come. He's wonderful. He's Counselor. He's the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. And we ought to be worshiping Him. We ought to be encouraged by these things if you're a Christian. To know who you have on your side. To know who has died for you. That all of these names apply to the one who sacrificed Himself for you. And if you're not a Christian, it ought to make you pause. It ought to convict your soul of your sin. To know who Jesus Christ is, and then to turn to Him in faith. To turn to Him and trust Him because of who He is, because of what He's done. And so we point you to Jesus Christ. Amen.